chapter 21, when we were last in Acts, we saw how the Apostle Paul had come to Jerusalem at long last, as he had been desiring to and wanting to be there for the time of Passover. And we saw that there were Jewish leaders in the church at Jerusalem who had heard rumors about Paul, things about his ministry among the Gentile churches, and the prevailing thought among many of the Jews is that Paul no longer wanted to be Jewish. Paul no longer wanted to identify himself with the particular aspects of Judaism, and they had encouraged him that he would go to the temple and that he would go with certain men who had made a vow, which we didn't really get into last time, but it was a Nazarite vow. That is, that for a certain period of time, normally about 30 days, they'd go without trimming or cutting their hair. They'd go without anything to do with wine or with the grape, touching anything that had to do with the grape, and keep themselves away from the dead. And they would have that particular time of consecration. It would come to an end. They would cut their hair, and they would make payments there in the temple. And they encouraged Paul to go there and to make the payment for them, to show the Jewish people that Paul still regarded himself as a Jew and was willing to participate in these rituals. And that's where we pick up the reading at verse 27 of Acts 21. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law in this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when they could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, motioned with his hands to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." Well, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon this time we spend in His Word. Our Father, we pray that as we look in this section of the Scriptures, that we would see, Father, not only the details and the history of what happened in one man's life, but Father, that we would again see the heart of this great man. And Father, that that heart would become resident in all of us. We ask, Father, that you would do that. For some of us, that's going to mean that you'll have to save us from our sins. And for others, it means that you're going to need to grow us in grace. But Father, we pray that whatever the work of the Spirit needs to be this day, that you, knowing every heart, would do that work by your powerful and sovereign intervention. We pray that Christ would be magnified, that the gospel might be further spread, that your people would be built up and edified, and that sinners would be set free. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's not uncommon to hear an earnest and sincere Christian say that they wish they could have lived in New Testament times, or to say something like, I wish I had the kind of Christianity I read in my Bible. The church then is so different from the church today. And they say the early church was marked by simplicity. It was marked by fervency. It was marked by prayer. And the gospel went forth and it triumphed and it knew great success. And while we say that, and I trust we mean that, and I think those are good desires, we need to be reminded that this success was forged in the midst of the fires of trial and suffering and of persecution and tribulation. And that's the way Jesus said it was going to be. Remember how in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus was talking to those early disciples and describing to them the happiness that would belong to them if God was working grace in them, if God was changing them and transforming them, if God was showing them that they were poor in spirit, if God was causing them to recognize that they needed to hunger and thirst after righteousness, if God was making them mourn after their sin, if God was making them to desire to be pure in heart, all of those things were wonderful things. And Jesus said, if God's doing that, then you are blessed. And I hope that anybody here today is a Christian. You say, that's what I want too. And I want to know greater measures of that kind of happiness. But remember, Jesus didn't stop there. The full portrait of the blessed disciple is not only that they've seen their heart toward God, and not only have they had their heart changed toward others and toward themselves, but they also are distinguished because of the heart they bring out of the world. The heart that is changed by grace is a heart that the world responds to with hostility. So that Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, what are we to do when that happens to us, or if that happens to us? You moan and you complain about it and you fight back and you clear your name, right? No. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I think that has to go down as one of the most disobeyed texts in all of the Bible. Jesus said, people start saying things about you like that, be happy about it, click your heels, jump up and down for joy. And you say, yeah, right, Lord, I'm going to do that. I don't want to do that. And yet, you know what we find is that though we may not obey that, the first Christians did obey that. And do you remember how we found in the early part of Acts when the disciples were first arrested and beaten? They went about and they were so thrilled that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Now, it's that kind of heart and that attitude that forms the backdrop of the passage that we're going to consider this morning as the long prophesied chains and tribulation and persecution that awaited Paul in Jerusalem now comes upon him. And it's one thing to have it said of you, you're going to suffer. It's one thing to have it be said of you, they're going to put chains on you and you're going to suffer tribulation and you're going to be beaten and you might get killed. It's another thing to have it happen. And now's the time that it's actually going to happen. Now, this event that we look at today is going to begin the fourth of the four journeys of Paul that we read about in the book of Acts. The first three are generally what we call the first, second, and third missionary journey. Now, this is not really a missionary journey like the others. Although Paul is going to engage in missionary activity, this is a journey that's very different. This is not Paul having that wonderful sense of freedom that he had had before. He's not going to be planning where he's going to go and where he's going to be and how long he's going to spend there. Right now, he's in the hands of the Gentiles, and he's going to stand before governors and kings and eventually before the emperor of Rome. And his human freedom is going to be taken away from him from this point to the end of the book of Acts. Now, that's all the history of Paul. Now, we can piece together the rest of his life and an eventual arrest again that's going to lead to his execution, his being beheaded. But from now on until the end of the book of Acts, and however long that's going to take us, we are going to see Paul as a captive, Paul in chains, Paul being led about by others rather than by his own decisions or the decisions of the church. And this is going to bring us back to one of our core doctrines as a people, and that is the sovereignty of God ruling over all things to accomplish his purposes. The Lord Jesus had not only known ahead of time that Paul would suffer because he was God and he knew those things and he knows everything, but that he was actually going to bring these events to pass in his own purposes. He is going to use these things as a means whereby he would glorify himself, sanctify Paul, and open a new platform for the spread of the gospel. And what I want to do today is not so much work through a history of this happened, then this happened, and then this happened in the text. We're going to kind of step back and look at the bigger picture of what is going on in this passage. And as we do that, we'll make note of the history. But I want to consider several things from the text that I read in your hearing. The first is this, is that suffering and chains came to Paul in the midst of his duty. Suffering and chains, and we can add to that being beaten and almost killed, which I think for most of us would amount to a pretty bad day, came to Paul in the midst of doing his duty. And we step back sometimes and we think, now we know why we suffer, don't we? And we know why other people suffer, don't we? Now we know the answer, isn't it? Isn't it because we've done something wrong? And this is the Lord's way of confronting us and our mistakes, or perhaps chastening us or punishing us because we did not obey Him, we didn't consult Him, we didn't heed counsel, and now we're paying the price. And that's why we suffer. Isn't that how we think? And we say, well, yeah, and there's a reason why we think that way, because that's often the case. We say, well, we were foolish, and now we have to pay the price. Or we were out and out sinful, and now we have to be chastened by God. But I simply remind us that such is not always the case. That there are times when suffering and persecution comes to us not because we're disobedient, but because we're obedient. And the reason we're in, if I may speak this way, the mess that we're in, is not because we've taken our eyes off the Lord, it's because we're following Him with all our hearts. Wasn't this the case with the disciples that we read about in Luke chapter 8 when they face this horrific storm? And what is before is laid out in Luke 8:22. Now it happened on a certain day that Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake," and they launched out. Now why are they in the boat, and why are they on the lake, and why are they going where they're going? What's the only reason? Because Jesus told them to do it, right? Now, if you want to think to yourself, well, if you're ever going to be safe and if you're ever going to be secure, it's going to be found because you're listening to the voice of Jesus and you're where He wants you to be. But what happens? And as they sailed, He fell asleep and a windstorm came down on the lake and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. Now, I'm not going to read all the text, but you go on. And these men who were fishermen, who were used to squalls and storms on the lake and who had been in rough weather before, they're all terrified, and they're all terrified that they're going to die. It's a bad storm. And why are they there? They're there not in disobedience. They're there in obedience. They are exactly where the Lord of glory wants them. And the place where He brought them is a place that endangered their lives. You think about Peter and John. In Acts chapter 3, they go to the temple to pray. We're in a church. And there they find a lame man. And remember, the lame man thinks he gets all excited because they look at him because they think they're going to give him money. And rather what they give to him is healing. They say to him, silver and gold we do not have, but what we have we freely give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he goes in the words of the children's song, walking and leaping and praising God. A lot of you kids would have sung that in Sunday school. And there, he's walking, leaping and praying. What a great story. But that's not all that happens, is it? There's such a commotion that it brings the temple guard and it brings detainment, and that eventually leads to an arrest, and that eventually is going to lead down to them getting arrested again and getting beaten and spending time in prison because they're doing wrong? No, because they're doing something very right. Now, Paul, what again some of us might consider a very bad day, I'm not saying Paul considers it a bad day, but a day where you get arrested under false charges and have a crowd of people beating you, trying to tear you apart and wanting to kill you is not high on what most of us want to do on any given day of the week. And he's there, and these things are happening in real bruises, in real battering, and real blood is pouring from his body, and chains are hanging from his wrist. Not because he's disobedient, not because he's proud, not because he's stubborn, but because he wants to tell other people about the Lord Jesus. In Acts 20, we had read earlier and spent some time there about his own heart and what he expected and how he thought of his life and his freedom and even what would happen to his body. He says in Acts 20:22, "And see now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Well, Paul, what if that means chains? What if that means tribulation? What if that means people aren't going to understand you? What if that means they're going to tell lies about you? What if that means they're going to reject you? What if that means they're going to punch you and slap you and take whips across your back and put you in stocks? Are you still going to follow the Lord then? Well, yeah, I am. And Paul's ministry, not just from this point onward, but in ways that the book of Acts hasn't really laid into all the details. Paul's already written 2 Corinthians at this point. 2 Corinthians 11:23, we read, "And labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequently, and deaths often." What a way to talk about your life, in deaths. Who talks that way? "From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." That is beaten 39 times. "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil. In sleeplessness often. In hunger and thirst. In fastings often. In cold and nakedness. Besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." Now, how many of you want a life like that? Surely you say anybody who has a life like that has got to be living off the path. Surely God doesn't bring obedient, godly people into such things. Does He? Well, He did in this man. And he suffered again, not because he was disobedient, but because he was obedient. Think of those of whom we have read who have suffered hardship for the sake of loving others, serving others, striving to reach others. You read in the Word about reaching out to those in need. And somebody says, "I've got a heart to do that." So they give up a comfortable life in America. They go and they serve the Lord somewhere else. They give of their wealth to meet the needs of the widow and the orphan. They think about sinners without the gospel in another part of the world. And they seek counsel and they pray and they go. And there's a lot of excitement about what they're going to achieve as they go out in obedience to the Word. And what meets them? You read the stories of certain missionaries, and you know what happens to them? Sometimes they die before they even reach the mission field. There's one case of a missionary having studied and planned for years and years, and finally the day comes, and his boat reaches the shore of the people he wants to reach, and he's cut down with arrows before he even makes it on the drive, before he ever preaches a single word. And you find God's servants, sometimes they're in prison, and sometimes they die, and sometimes they're in opposition, and sometimes they're crushed, and sometimes they're heartbroken, and sometimes they find themselves in unbelievable, confusing disappointment. Do you know what sometimes they're tempted to say? They use this language, "I must have missed God. I must have made a mistake. Because there's no way this mess could be His will in obedience to His commands." And a text like this says we need to rethink. And we need to embrace that obedience and sovereignty doesn't always mean a smooth path. And that our definition of blessing needs to be expanded to encompass heartache and tears and the whips lash upon our back and chains upon our hands. So that's the first thing I want to bring out. The second is that suffering and chains came to Paul in the midst of humble submission. Now, where does all this happen when Paul gets accused and the commotion, arrested, and people want to beat him and kill him and all the rest? Where is he? He's in the temple, and it's during this window, when the 7 days, and it seems to be an allusion to the time period that he's with these four Jewish men whose vows he's paying for, and he's there because he had listened to the voice of James and the other elders of the church there in Jerusalem, so that he might be, in the words that he would write to the Corinthians, a Jew to the Jews, in order that he might win Jews. Again, they had exhorted him in light of how many zealous Jews were in the church there and who had been offended by his interaction with the Gentiles and what they heard he was saying, and he needed to demonstrate that he was not anti-temple, he was not an anti-Semite, as we say, anti-Jewish, that he did not hate the things that they loved. That was not the case. We saw for Paul the issues related to liberty had to do with self-denial, not self-indulgence. I won't get into that anymore right now. That there were gospel issues, means by which he was going to reach Gentiles, means by which he would reach Jews. But what we looked at last time was his commendable heart, his humble heart. Leadership had said to him, "Brother, let me exhort you. We want to encourage you that you do these things." Paul could have said, "Who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? James, what did you write? One book of the Bible?" And Luther's going to call it a right strawy epistle anyway, you know? I'm going to write Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians. You know, he doesn't do any of that. He listens and he is humbly following their exhortation in order that he might win the very people who are going to rail against him. And it is in the midst of this humble servant heart being displayed that all of this trial, all the tribulation, all the chains, and years of arrest, it's going to be some 2 to 3 years between now and as we get to where he's going to be released. It's a long time that he's going to be in this position. But there's no second guessing, no railing against decisions, no head smacking, no regrets, no saying, "Oh, you know, what did I do?" If hardship comes because of my heart toward others, because I've sought to be humble and show myself as one who can be entreated, and because I've sought to follow a door through which I will have an opening into the affections of the Jews, and if all of that backfires and they turn it all against me and they hate me because of it and they rail against me because of it, my conscience is clear and I'm at peace as I suffer under the sovereignty of God. So that's the second thing. The third thing I want to bring out is that suffering and chains came to Paul through the human instrumentality of false accusation. How galling this could be. Verse 26, then Paul took the man, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law in this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now, this is because they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now, the false accusations are manifold. There's not a single word they say that's true. Now, it doesn't stop them from being angry. It doesn't stop them from wanting to kill Paul. Their emotions are real, even though their data is false. The accusation is Paul teaches everywhere. He goes all around. He's gone all around the world. And what is his message? He's an anti-Semite. He teaches against the people. And that's a reference to the Jews. He's a self-loathing Jew. And everywhere he goes, he badmouths Jews. He's against the law. Paul hates the law. Now, Paul still gets accused of that. Now, just for the record, Paul loved the law and delighted in it after the inward man. But he believed, however, and he believed that it pointed to Christ, that in many glorious ways it was fulfilled in Christ, and that it was never intended to justify a sinner in the sight of God. And if you distorted the law, then you were antinomian, not him. He teaches against this place. He's anti-temple. Well, because the temple was a foreshadowing of Christ, because it spoke of His glory, and because it held a temporary place in the Jewish economy, that didn't make him anti-temple. He loved the temple. He had been in it many, many times, and he was in there now. So, he's anti-Semite, he's antinomian, he's a temple hater, and he's bringing Gentiles into the temple. Now, the Gentiles had a place. They had a court in the temple yard where they could be, the court of the Gentiles. And then there was the court of the men, and then the inner court, and then the place where there was the Holy of Holies. And they thought because he was where the Jewish men could be, and because they had seen him earlier with Gentiles, Paul so hated the place, so disregarded Jewish customs and Jewish law, that he would boldly, brazenly bring Trophimus, the Greek, the Gentile from Ephesus, defiling the place. Again, none of those things are true. And Paul, shockingly, isn't going to defend himself. "No, I didn't. No, I'm not. That's a lie. How dare you? You're going to hear from my lawyer. Now, I'm going to sue you. These are the charges. These are the charges that are going to lead to chains being put on him. That's going to deny his liberty from 57 A.D. to 60 A.D. Now, humanly speaking, that's a gross injustice. To go to jail on false charges. You hear about that. Doesn't your heart burn? You read about a man was convicted of a crime and he spends time in jail, and then the evidence comes out. Oh, he didn't do it. And then they release him. What do you say to a guy like that? "Oh, sorry, here's a few thousand dollars to make up for the years we robbed from you." That's all an injustice. It seems so terribly unfair. And you read through church history and you find that almost every time that one of God's choice servants suffers and dies in the cause of Christ, it's due to false charges. Was William Tyndale trying to bring down the English throne by publishing the Bible in England? In English? No. That stopped them from strangling him and burning him? No. You know Jim Elliot, the great missionary that we love to talk about, and his friends, they were killed by the Alka Indians. Now, you know why they were killed by the Alka Indians? It was because they wanted to tell them the gospel. No, it wasn't because of the gospel. They were killed because they thought they were oil company representatives. Now, they were there because of the gospel. They died because of the gospel, but they weren't killed because of the gospel. They were killed on the basis of a lie. And we say to ourselves, how can this be? How can God allow it? Why does God allow it? And how in the world can God make any good come out of it when people speak evil against you falsely for my name's sake? No, surely there can't be blessedness in that. There can't be any cause of rejoicing in that. Can they be? Why does the Son of God go to the cross? Humanly speaking. Because he's a blasphemer. Was he a blasphemer? No. Because he wants to overthrow Rome. That's why he died. Is that what he wants? No. And yet those are the charges. And they hang over his head and everybody can see false charges under the sovereignty of God coming upon the head of Jesus. And they come upon his servant now. I want us to consider, fourthly, that suffering and chains did not make Paul bitter toward his king. They did not make Paul bitter toward his king. This is one of the great dangers of ongoing suffering. Suffering is not automatically sanctifying. It's not automatically enriching. It doesn't automatically make us better. We need to lay hold of it and we need to embrace it and we need to pray through it. You see, Paul knew that the sovereign Christ had ordained these things for him. Remember, that had been said to him from the very time that he was converted. He must know how many things he will suffer for my name's sake. And he will be an instrument to bring my name to the nation and to the Gentiles, and he will stand before governors and kings. So, Paul, you're going to be joined to Christ. You're going to suffer. And he could think to himself, you know what? I used to have it good. I had a good life. And I had a respectable life. And everybody knew about me. Paul was able to say that to the Jews. If you ask anybody about me, they all knew about me. I was a hot shot up and comer. I was a big man. And people knew my name and I was working my way up in religious ranks as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And now all of a sudden I'm the scum of the earth. I'm the offscouring. And I'm hated everywhere and persecuted everywhere and hounded everywhere and beaten everywhere. And people throw rocks at me and they follow me around and try to undo my ministry. People run together, they seize him, drag him out of the temple, and they're seeking to kill him and they're beating on him. Why? Well, ultimately, why? And the answer is not found because of a bunch of angry, misinformed Jewish people. This is fulfillment of prophecy. This is the will of God. And the bruises and the lash marks are the will of God. And he knew that. But he was willing to do it. Remember, he said, when people were saying, Paul, please don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to suffer there. And he said, listen, I'm not only willing to suffer for Jesus, I'm willing to die for Jesus. Paul's view of self-suffering and of Christ was such that bitterness could not enter into his soul. His view of self, and perhaps I can add sovereignty, and his view of suffering and his view of Christ was such that bitterness couldn't get in. His view of self. Do you know what? Remember he said, I don't consider my life dear to myself. This is the man who's able to say to the Corinthians, I die daily. You know what I do every day when I get up? I crucify myself. I die to myself. Life's not about me. It's not about, hey, everything I want to do and my name and what I want to do and how I want to prosper and my ease and my comfort. Every day as he woke up, there was a cross at the foot of his bed. And he swung his feet out of it and picked up that cross and he followed after the Savior. He lived a life of self-denial. And his view of suffering was very different than what our view of suffering is. We want to do anything and everything we can to avoid suffering. I've got this, at least potentially, pinched nerve in my neck that's causing this pain in my arm, which feels like the pain I had before my heart surgery that told me I was about to have a massive heart attack. It's kind of a bit unnerving to have this pain sometimes. And part of what the doctor told me he wanted me to do was, let's schedule an MRI. I've had an MRI. It was not my happiest day. And I'm kind of in that point right now of like, do I really want to do this or not? Do I really want to get in that tube? Do I really... For me, it's I'm not terribly claustrophobic, but it's suffering. It's a pain. I don't want to do it. Just don't want to do it. We don't want it. We just don't want it in our life. Paul embraced it. Paul said these things wean us from this world. I put them. What Paul did is, remember, he took anything and everything that happened to him, and he laid it on scales, and he weighed them out with other things. He just compared them. So, all right, so I've got pain, and I've got suffering, and I get beaten, and I get people make fun of me, and they say bad things about me, and I'm going to put that on the scale. And then I put the glory to be revealed in me. And I weighed on the scale, and he says, it's like there's nothing on this side. But what about you got beaten, and you've got scars and jail and shipwrecks and stunts. It's just, when you put the glory on the scale, it's like there's not. It's not like, kind of all balances out. It's boom. And the glory so outweighs. I consider the sufferings of this present age are not worthy, that's a word about weight, to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed, not to us, but in us. And you try to put it up. All right, the sufferings of this world, the glory to come. You know what it's like? It's like a heavyweight boxer against a two-year-old. It's the 1927 Yankees against, I have it in my notes, guys, a Little League team. A couple of David's Little League guys are here today. Excited to see him here. So, but we're playing the 27 Yankees against a Little League team. You know what you say? It's not a contest. Don't even play the game. We say, don't even go there. Right? You don't even get in the ring. You don't put them in the same sentence. What suffering is to the Christian versus the glory to come, it's not in the same conversation. Someone says to Paul, you're suffering, you're hurt, you've been falsely accused. People want to kill you and they hate you. And he says, well, yeah, but that's not what I think about. I think about the glory that will be revealed, again, not to us, we think about that, but in us. And then his view of sovereignty was such a sweet view. This is the hand of a loving God, tender Father, that I've been adopted. He can never get over, never got over the fact that in the sovereignty of God, God had revealed Christ to him and had mercy on his soul. But then, brethren, the big thing we need to realize is his view of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to ask a stunning question, perhaps. But some of you, your answer may be, if we were all honest, a sheepish yes. Here's my question. Have you ever been disappointed with Jesus? Have you ever been disappointed with Jesus? In the Christian life? Have you ever looked at what He's called you to and become bitter because your plan was better? But He directed your path in a way you never anticipated. And life honestly hasn't turned out the way you wanted. And this is not how you saw things, and it's not how you wanted them to be. And you begin to think, and this is the language that I think somebody says of the Lord, as it were, hey, this isn't what I signed up for. I didn't come to you to have my life turn out like this. You see, some come to Jesus because they want to be happier. I hope you do want to be happier in the right sense. But what they mean by that is circumstantially happier. You see, you made a mess of your life and you want Him to pick up the pieces and make everything that you broke whole. And again, amen. Some people came to Jesus because you wanted to have friends, because you wanted to have a happy marriage, because you wanted to become successful, you wanted to have a better self-image, and now you think, well, I came to Jesus and what happened? My friends turned away. The sword of the gospel came into my home. I lost everything. And now when I think about myself, I don't think I'm better. I think I'm a wretch. I'm miserable and poor and blind and naked. But you see, Jesus didn't come to do those other things primarily. He came into the world to seek and save that which is lost. He came to give you His righteousness. He came to give you a new heart. He came to give you life, and that life is abundant. He came to make you a child of God for whom nothing could ever separate you from the love that He has through the work He would do. And for Paul, because Jesus had done for him what the law could not do, because Jesus was a priceless treasure, he would count all things as loss for the sake of having Him. And so remember, Paul said on the one hand, he says that you lay it all on the scale and it's nothing. Everything in my life, nothing compared to the glory. And he says, I have another set of comparisons. And here's everything the world has to offer, everything I had. And you know what he called it? The Greek word is skubalos. The English word is dung, manure, poop. Everything in this world in comparison to Christ is skubalos. Now that takes a view of Christ to see things that way. And then finally, let's consider together that suffering and chains formed a platform to declare the glory of His King. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, verse 31, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took the soldiers and the centurions and they ran down. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. Now, again, just picture this. It's a mob that has dragged this man out, and in all likelihood, he's on the ground. And there's a group of men standing around kicking him and punching him as he's on the ground, perhaps covering up like this. And there's this huge uproar, and the commander comes down. What's going on? And the people spread, and there's this man, this beaten man, on the ground, and they grab him up and they slap chains on him. And without reading everything that goes on, Paul says, "Can I have a word with you?" And he's surprised. He sees Paul, and whatever it was about him that made him think he was a certain Egyptian who was stirring up trouble at that time. And Paul says, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a no mean city, a big major city. And I implore you to let me speak to the people." And you want to say to him, "Are you nuts? What do you want to do? You want to say, 'Hey, you just tried to kill me. You just beat me. You guys were just kicking me. You're dragging out and you're lying to me.'" And what Paul does, he's thinking to himself, there's still a mob here. And that mob is made up of Jews who need Jesus. And before I go to that barracks, is it all right if I talk to these people? Because I came here because I wanted to talk to them, and I'm thinking to myself, you know what? Wipe this blood off here. They're all still here, and maybe I can say something to them. Isn't that amazing? Now, there's a cliffhanger here, right? I only read up to verse 1 of chapter 20. "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you." He speaks in Hebrew. So what's he want to talk to them about? There's a mob wanting to kill him. The guard wants to take him to the barracks. The jail will here be safe. But first, here's a bunch of Jews who need to hear about the Savior of sinners. And he says, "Let me address them." And we'll consider what his address is, as he shares his testimony and the implications of the heart of Christ, not only for Israel, but for the world. Brother, what I want to get at with all of this, when you hear all of this, is this like it's from another planet? Is this thinking so vastly, radically different from your heart and your experience that you can't even imagine? I can tell you, brother, I'm thinking to myself, you know, if this happened to a friend of mine, I'd want to defend him. Let's get a lawyer. Let's get the best. Let's pay his. Let's find the videotape and find everybody who said something against you and everybody who kicked you and everybody. How dare you? Paul could have said, take your hands off of me. I am an important man. I'm going to sue you so fast your head will spin off. Or to say more spiritually, judge them, Lord. Call down fire. Send down your wrath upon these people, or to say, Lord, where are you? Lord, where are you? I'm being beaten. Why me? I love you more than anybody. I've done more for you than anybody. And this is how I get thanked. This is my reward. Brethren, what view of the Savior, what view of sinners, and what view of self would compel a man in his bloody, battered condition to say, hey, wait a minute, I still got a chance to witness. You see, he's the chief of sinners. And these people, for all their violence and hatred and lies, are beloved by him. And in his heart of hearts, he has said in the past, God bears him witness, he'd rather see himself cut off that they could be saved. And if God would take an exchange of his soul for theirs, he would gladly do it, because he thought that there was something that he called at one point a trustworthy statement worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus had come into the world to save sinners, and that that's what they needed. And my friends, when we think about when he saw there and he saw sinners, and he saw the Savior of sinners, and he saw the greatness of their need and the opportunity to speak to them, he gave it. When I think of what this room right now contains, and the sins in this room, the sins of our lives, the sins of this week, and the wrath that would come without a Savior. There's some people in this room right now who are provoking God and provoking Him and provoking Him. And you have no fear of Him right now. And you've rejected and are rejecting the truths and the grace and the mercy and the love that's been poured out upon you. And there's a part of me that says you'd all be, when it comes and when the judgment comes, it's all deserved. And to say to you perhaps, how dare you, how dare you, how dare you. And yet here's a man who points to a people like that and he says, consider what he's done. And consider that the arms of the Savior are still open another day. And that though you've beaten his messenger and though you've hated his message and despised it, if I have to stand before you with bloodied face and beaten body and a back which bears the marks of the tortures that you've inflicted upon me time and again, here's still another opportunity to tell people about the Savior. And that's what this ministry has as, I'm not necessarily going to say it's what it's all about, because there are many things that God would have us to be about. But the chief of our faith is the cross. And it's the person and work of the Savior who hung upon that cross. For sinners who had hated Him and lied about Him and rebelled against Him for years and years and years, and for some of you for decades, a life of rebellion, a life of forgetfulness, a life of irreverence, a life of ingratitude, a life where you didn't care one whit what He said, what He thought. And yet for you, He shed precious blood. And so we would invite you to come to know that Savior and to gain from Him such a view of Him and such a view of self and such a perspective on life that no matter what He calls you to, you can embrace it. And you lay it on the scales of life and you say, Lord, this is what You call me to, but this is the glory that will be in me because of what He's done in me. And you say, I'm going to take this off the table because it's not even worthy to be compared to the glory revealed. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for the example of this man who suffered these indignities and this pain and saw in it another means by which he could tell sinners about Jesus. Father, we pray for such hearts. We pray for such grace. We pray for such a view of self and such a view of sinners and such a view of the glory of Christ that we would be so liberated, that we would be so free, that such a heart would beat in our chest as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.